Well, church, let's begin this morning by turning in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And we're on the cusp of transitioning into a new section of the book in some ways relative to sort of what I would call Paul's emphasis of thought. So I'd like to read kind of a longer section this morning as we do so for reasons that will be more apparent in a moment. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 1 through 25. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. Paul writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Excuse me. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it." Now, as I just noted, and as you may have assessed from the text we just read, Paul is transitioning a bit in terms of his focus as we enter this new section, if you will, into verse 18. And you'll recall that over the past four or five lessons or so, we've been focused largely on life lived under the governance and guidance of the Holy Spirit, who indwells or who lives within those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And in doing so, there are a number of things that we've learned both about the Holy Spirit himself and his role in the work of God in salvation, as well as about the life of a true believer or a true follower of Christ and what that life looks like. And in learning about these things, we've seen that it is You'll remember, church, God's intention, in part, to give his children assurance that they belong to him. To give his children assurance that they belong to him, that they are in fact sons and daughters of the living God. And this is one of the focuses of our last two lessons here in Romans chapter 8. But by way of both a sort of summation of sorts, as well as a review, I wanted to catalog a bit, church, those things that Paul has taught us with regard to these matters. And mind you, this may not be comprehensive in terms of all that we've talked about, and I don't intend to delve too deeply into any one of these lessons, but my hope is to sort of solidify them in our minds and hearts so that we can press on to new and sort of similarly impactful truths in the weeks ahead. And I've shared, family, at points throughout our study to this point, and I was convicted again this week, as I mentioned a moment ago, that the purpose of all of our study, family, the end of it all, is to know the truth. It's to know the Word of God, which is to say, church, it is to know Him. It's to know Him. That we know the Lord Jesus Christ, who was and is the Word incarnate. We study the Word so that we would know the Word, who is Jesus Christ, you see. We study so that we would know Him, and this to the end, that we glorify Him, that we worship Him, that we rejoice in Him and marvel at Him and wonder at our relationship with Him. To have the privilege, family, of having the Word of God at hand. Most of us have multiple Bibles in our homes. The privilege of having the Word of God at hand such that we can know the truth about life and godliness and understand to the degree necessary, reality, so that we can live in a manner that honors God and allows us to live in fellowship with Him. This is the greatest of all privileges. We are so privileged. The end of it all, the end of all of that, though, is that we would delight in God, that we would delight in who He is, and that we would know Him and glorify Him as only He deserves. It's so important as we delve into theology that we keep that ever before us, that we have that in our hearts. I want us to know the truth. It's how our minds are transformed, as Paul will challenge us to be in Romans chapter 12. But we're transformed so that we would know God and love Him more and bring glory to Him, so that our relationship with Him, the living person, so that our relationship with Him would be deepened and strengthened and matured. And a part of that, of course, family, is knowing who He is. A part of that is knowing who He is as a person, what He's like and how He works. And I would confess to you, and some of you know this about me, I'm not particularly relational. So this part of my walk with God, I struggle with it a bit. I'm good at theology. I'm not always good at making that theology do what it's supposed to do, which is to draw me into deeper relationship and walk with Jesus. See? And so it's a challenge for me, and it's certainly something that we as a church need to be challenged with. We need to be strong in the truth, church, but we also need to be strong in our walk and relationship and fellowship with the Lord Jesus. You see, that's the end of all of this. And part of that is knowing who He is, what He's like and how He works. And so I felt a bit convicted this week to sort of draw a line under what we've learned about the third person of the Trinity, because we've basically done a pneumatology in a few of these verses. So I thought it would be good this morning to draw a line under what we've learned about the Holy Spirit of God, that we might continue to solidify our understanding of God and what He's done in us, so that we might glorify and delight in Him in all things, in everything, in every breath, in every sunny day, in every joy, and in every sorrow and difficulty, that we might delight in Him, because we know who He is. So this morning will be in large part a review of what we studied over the past month or so to those ends. So just by way of starting out, I wanted us to note some of what we've learned concerning God's Holy Spirit in chapter 8 thus far, because he's going to give us some more a little bit later. beginning with some of what we've learned about who he is. Who he is. And you'll remember in verses 9 through 11, we got a basic primer, as I said, in pneumatology, or the study, or the doctrine of the Spirit of God. It's what we call it, pneumatology. As Paul, in describing some of the consequences of the Spirit's presence in the life and heart of a believer, tells us who the Spirit is. He's describing the Spirit's work in our lives as believers, or in the life of a believer, but while he's doing that, he's telling us who the Spirit is. Notice in verses 9 through 11. In verse 9, the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of Christ. Do you remember me talking about this? Although there were a number of people missing that morning, more are here today. So it's good for us to review this. In verse 9, the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit, church, is the Spirit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's not merely a title. It's not a title or sort of a name. A title is the best word for it. It's not just a title. Notice in verse 10 that Paul creates, follow me closely here, in verse 10, Paul creates an equivalency between having the Spirit of Christ in verse 9 and saying in verse 10, but if Christ is in you. He's creating an equivalency between those two things. Those two things are the same. You having the Spirit of Christ and having Christ in you are the same thing. Do you see that there? He creates an equivalency between having the Spirit of Christ in verse 9 and saying in verse 10, but if Christ is in you. In other words, having the Spirit of Christ is the same thing as having Christ in you. And simply put, this church speaks to the unity, to the oneness between these two persons within the Trinity. This is where we get Trinitarian belief. This speaks to the unity or the oneness between these two persons within the Trinity, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. They are one and the same God in two persons. This is the same principle that led Jesus to declare in John chapter 10, verse 30, maybe it's 30 and 30, 31 and 30, 33. Actually, go back because it looks like I skipped 30. I'm going to go there in the text. Sorry, because I don't want to miss this verse. I maybe just made a mistake on the slide. Yeah, I did. I left out 30, the most important verse here. Here's the principle, same principle. Jesus says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. Then we get to 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Do you see? Just so that we're not unclear in any way, when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, what Jesus was telling them in saying that is, I'm God. The Father and I are one. The Jews understood that by proclaiming that he and the Father were one, Jesus was saying that he is in fact equivalent with the Father. Different in person, but the same God. You see that? Just as Paul is saying concerning the Spirit and Jesus here in Romans 8 verses 9 and 10. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. They are one. One and the same God in two persons. But he goes further. Goes further by telling us that the Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of the Father. We get the full Trinity in Romans chapter 8 here. He tells us that the Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of the Father. In verse 11, he writes there, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. There's another equivalency, talking about the same Spirit, the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Christ. But if the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead is in you, or dwells in you. And we noted back when we studied this a bunch of weeks ago, from Galatians 1:1 and other texts, that the one who raised Jesus from the dead is in fact the first person of the Trinity of the Godhead the Father. Galatians 1:1 reads, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The one who raised Jesus from the dead is the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead. So that here again we see that the Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of the Father. He is the Spirit of the Son, and He is the Spirit of the Father. They are one, one and the same God in three persons. You see, this is who the Spirit is, church. This is who God is. We are not polytheistic in that we believe in three gods. We believe in one triune God. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and the one who is Paul's focus here in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit. So that's who He is. That's who He is. We should wonder at that, church. We should wonder in that. It's a whole series of sermons, all of the implications and pictures of the Trinity that there are, and we won't do that today, but that is a rooted and incredible truth. It's a rooted and incredible truth. That is who God is. That is the God that we serve. It's who He is, but let's look at what He does, what His work is, as we've seen Paul delineate it here in Romans chapter 8. And as we saw in verse 9, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. That is, He makes His home within our hearts. We've talked about the wonder of that. We don't know how the infinite God lives within us, but He does. And in so doing, verse 10 tells us, what? He makes us alive. But if Christ is in you, verse 10 says, though the body is dead because of sin, in other words, we're in mortal bodies, they're dying. There's nothing we can do about that because of sin. Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. He makes us alive. The Holy Spirit, church, is the agent within the Godhead. They have different roles. Where have we seen that before? Family, life. People have different roles, husbands and wives. Within the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead have different roles. The Spirit is the agent of life. The one who gives spiritual life, who brings us back from the dead, who regenerates us. There's another theological term for you. Who makes us alive. And He does this, as we saw, spiritually. And as we see in verse 10 there, in verse 11, as He goes on, He will do it again physically when we are resurrected from the dead again. And just by way of an aside, but an important one, family, as we talk about sort of foundationally this morning, delighting in God and what He's done for us, we have this in this incredible hope. We have in this reality the promise of a life to come, and not just a spiritual life to come, where we're disembodied spirits floating around in the clouds playing harps, right? As heaven is often portrayed. But we have to look forward to a spiritual and physical life. A spiritual and physical life. An embodied, eternal life in a new heaven and a new earth, serving the Lord in perfect fellowship with each other and with Him forever. That is our hope. The Spirit makes us alive spiritually, and He will raise us from the dead again. He will raise us from the dead again. And we will see Paul speak to this a bit in the coming verses in chapter 8, which we read in from 18 to 25. But for now, and by way of speaking to the work of the Spirit, it is important for us to understand Him, this third person of the triune God, as the giver of life to us. The giver of life to us. Additionally, He is the one who is doing the work within us of sanctification, of creating increasing degrees of holiness within us, of making us more like Jesus Christ progressively throughout our lives. And it is by His power, family, that we are able to resist sin and to mortify, remember we talked about this, or put it to death, to kill it in our lives, to take sin seriously and put it to death. Verse 13 here says that it is by the Spirit that we are putting to death the practices of the body. It is only, family, by the power of God's Spirit who lives within us that we are able to divest ourselves of the sins that beset us. And again, by way of an aside, we ought to be, church, asking Him to help us in this regard. It's not unlike the request that Hannah shared with us. We need to be prayerful. Lord, take my anxiety from me. Take my sin from me. Help me to resist it. Help me to put it to death. We ought to be asking for his help, requesting that he help us to resist temptation. That's in the Lord's Prayer. Right? This is how Jesus prayed, keep us from temptation. We ought to be asking the Spirit to help us with this, that our lives might be a reflection of the fruit that he produces in his people. What are those fruits, church? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5. These are the fruits of the work of God's Spirit in us, family, and they are meant to be manifested in our behaviors and attitudes and speech, as opposed to the deeds of our flesh, which we are called to put to death by the power of the Spirit of God. These are things we rejoice in, church, or should, that we have the Spirit of God doing this in us. He is doing that in us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let us delight in him, church, and what he is doing in us. We've also seen that the Spirit of God is the agent of our adoption into the family of God. We looked at this last week. He's the agent of our adoption into the family of God. Paul refers to the Holy Spirit here in Romans 8 as the Spirit of adoption as sons. That's in verse 15. The Spirit of adoption as sons. He is the one by whom we can call out to God as our Father, as a child would to his or her dad. We have that kind of familial, informal relationship with God. That doesn't mean that we don't revere him, that we don't come before him and understand who he is and fear him properly, but he is our good Father. And we can relate to him like that because of the Spirit. Because of the Spirit. That kind of intimacy and closeness by the Spirit of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, we've been justified. That is, we've been made righteous in God's sight, and we have been adopted as sons and daughters into God's family, into his household. Imagine him. He's a father. He rules over a big house where everyone gets together. We are a part of that family. If you have the joy, have you ever had the joy? I know, Randy, you love it. The in-laws come into town. You guys are together. You love that. We have family events. Everyone's together. It's beautiful. You have food and fellowship. We all love the Lord. We celebrate that together and enjoy that. Imagine that ad infinitum, that God is a good father over his house and we get to come to his house for the holidays. It's that forever. You see? By the Spirit. By the Spirit. We've been adopted into his family as sons and daughters. We are born into a new family when we are given new life, when we are regenerated through faith in Christ. We are born into a new family by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit. We become members of the Lord's household. We become his children. And like children in relation to their parents, church, we are to seek him for guidance. We come to our Father for guidance, for advice. We are obedient to him as we would be to our Father. We honor him. We come to him in dependence for our needs. And we bring our concerns and our anxieties to him. And he hears us because he is good. Because he is good. He loves us as a good father loves his children. And he has nothing, church, if you know his son through faith, he has nothing but affection and good intentions for us in every respect, which is hard to imagine sometimes when we're suffering. But this is what the scripture tells us. Everything is being worked out for the good of his children. Everything. The Holy Spirit is the agent of our adoption into God's family, and what a blessing that he has given us in bringing us into that family. And then finally, we see that the Spirit of God testifies. That is, that there is a resonance within us, a feeling within us between the Holy Spirit and our souls that we are God's children. Spirit works within us in some way, family. where he affirms within us that we are the children of God. And this feeling that we have, this sense of affirmation that we know the Lord, it is good. We're not a charismatic church. But that doesn't mean that we disregard feeling, especially when the scriptures tell us that the Spirit generates a feeling within us, an assurance, a filial love and affection between us and God that resonates and tells us we belong to the Lord. He does this. That feeling is to be cherished and it is to be hoped in. And church, I know it's like most feelings, it's fleeting. Sometimes you feel really assured, sometimes you don't. Sometimes you feel really deeply connected to the Lord, sometimes you don't. It's just a feeling. When you have that feeling of filial depth with the Lord and relationship with Him, man, seize it, cherish it, foster it. It'll leave you. But when you have it, you can rest assured and take heart. I belong to the Lord. I've been through many seasons where, man, I feel so tight with the Lord. I feel close to Him. It's good. We're to be assured based on that resonance, based on that testimony between the Holy Spirit and our spirit, so that we can have confidence in our salvation in Jesus Christ, despite the struggles that we all experience with sin. We are not meant to be afraid. I've said this a few times over the last couple of weeks. We have not received, Paul says, a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. As Paul writes in verse 15 here, we are not meant to go through life, church, terrified of the death and judgment that awaits those who reject Jesus Christ, but rather we are to rest in the genuineness of our faith as the Spirit testifies with our spirits that we belong to God. Now, as I mentioned last week, and as I just said, feelings are fleeting. Feelings are fleeting. We don't take comfort only in our feelings relative to our sense of assurance, because there are other criteria, other evidences in our lives that testify to the genuineness of our faith. The feeling that the Spirit gives us from time to time is one part of it, but there are many other evidences. In the broadest terms, we might call these other evidences what Paul does in verses 4 through 6, walking by the Spirit. Right? If I want to be assured of my salvation, well, certainly I feel like I've come to faith, but what other evidence is there? Well, do I walk by the Spirit? Do I walk by the Spirit? We are meant, church, to walk, that is, to live a lifestyle that is under the governance and guidance of the Spirit of God. We are to submit ourselves to the guidance and direction and desire of God's Spirit, as opposed to giving in to our own lusts and sinful desires and the pull that they exert in our lives. We are to listen to His leading and to follow it. And that's not a feeling, by the way, church. Sometimes it is. You have a sense of what God would have you do. But if you want to know what the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Father, is really saying to you, it's right here. You want to know how the Spirit would lead you, it's right here. Now, I'm not saying that you can't have a sense of the Spirit's leading, but church, your feelings or your senses are always read through the lens of the text. So if you have a feeling, oh, I think God's leading me to do this, and it contradicts clearly what the Scriptures say, it's not the Spirit of God who's leading you. Okay? So I just say that by way of clarification, but we are meant to live under the guidance of God's Spirit and walk accordingly. In Galatians 5:25, Paul writes, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit. In other words, if we've been made alive by the Spirit, remember, He's the agent of life. If He's given you spiritual life through faith in Christ, if in fact the Spirit of God has come to dwell in us, then He has made us alive, and therefore let us walk in step with, that is, in sync with the Spirit of God. And our obedience, church, our walking by the Spirit, with our mind set on the things of the Spirit, as Paul's written here in verses 4 through 6, our battling with sin, our desire to follow God's law and to do those things that are pleasing to Him, these are further evidences that we belong to God. These are a cause for the assurance that God desires us to have, that we are in fact His children and that we belong to Him, that we are part of His family. But all of this, church, is part and parcel with the presence and work of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. He is the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father, three persons in one, triune God. He lives within us as people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and He is working to sanctify us and make us more like Jesus every day. And He has brought us into the family of God as sons and daughters who are assured that we are God's children by His voice and leading in our lives, and is the one to whom we are to cheerfully submit ourselves to. This is the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Knowing this, church, should cause us to delight in Him, to want to worship Him. Knowing these things should give us joy and make us a people of great joy. You see, this is the person and work of the Holy Spirit as Paul has explained Him to us in these first 16 verses of Romans chapter 8. And as I mentioned, we'll come back to Him a little bit later in the chapter as we'll see Him as an intercessor for us before God. But for this morning, I wanted to create a sort of clean summary of what we've learned concerning the Spirit thus far, that we might solidify our understanding of God more fully and love Him more fully. Now, as I noted at the outset, and as I referenced a few minutes ago, Paul's going to make a transition in verse 18. But it is a logical transition, as it always is in Scripture. It's a logical transition or flow of thought from our look at the Spirit of God and the encouragement He's offered and wanting us to be assured of our salvation, as He begins to speak of the hope of future glory for us as God's children. This hope of future glory that we have. But He's begun this transition really in the last part of verse 17, which we looked at last week. He's begun this transition of thought to talking about our future hope really in verse 17 as He talks about suffering. And this is something that we only sort of touched on really briefly in closing last time, but that deserves a bit more attention this morning ahead of our transition in verse 18. Family, I don't often, and this will be a slight change of gears, I don't often give in my sermons a ton of social or cultural commentary, although I do some. But there is a degree of it that is necessary at times, and this is particularly true when it regards my responsibility as a pastor in preparing God's people appropriately for what is almost certainly to come. For something that is almost certainly to come. And church, rather than this being ominous in some way or causing any kind of dread or discouragement in you, my desire in God's heart, family, is that you be filled with joyful hope and trust in Him and His sovereign providences and His purposes in difficulty or pending troubles. We are not meant, church, to be afraid as the people of God about the difficulties in this world. We're not meant to be afraid of them because God is our Father. He has given us His Son. He has given us His Holy Spirit who lives within us, and He is good and perfect in all of His ways, and He uses His sovereignty providentially in every circumstance for our good, as I've said a number of times already this morning. The reality, family, is that for something like 200 years here in America particularly, the Lord allowed a cultural context in which texts concerning suffering had a very sort of vague meaning to us. Certainly for most of us materialistically, this is true. We have incredible wealth in our country relative to our materialistic needs. We don't suffer that way. But also from the perspective of a generally encouraged and smiled upon Judeo-Christian ethic. In other words, church, it has been fairly easy for us to be Christians. As a general rule, up until about 30 years ago or so, what is clearly wrong and unjust and morally wicked was called wrong and unjust and morally wicked. I'm talking in broad terms, culturally, even by those who would not profess to be followers of Christ. There was broad cultural agreement, or at least the veneer of an agreement, about what constituted evil. There was a sort of cultural unity about such things in America. And this allowed, family, a relatively robust veneer of morality to cover our country. Now, I've mentioned this before, there is a terrible danger in that veneer relative to true Christianity and people being genuinely right with God, but that's a topic for another time. In any case, church, it will not surprise anyone here when I say that that veneer of morality and that, and maybe more pertinently, the broad cultural unity on what we all agreed is right or wrong or unjust or morally wicked, that veneer is long gone. We are not in a post-Christian culture anymore, church. We are in a pagan culture. You really have to understand this. Total relativism, which I've mentioned to you, family, many times, is the practical cultural philosophy of our day. Total relativism has taken hold, so that not only is there no unity, broadly speaking, about what is right or wrong, but daring even to say that there is an objective standard of truth, or that there is such a thing as what is right or wrong, is anathema. Do you understand that? You can't even say that anymore. You can't say there is an objective standard and that is right and that is wrong. Which, by the way, is its own dogma, is its own objective truth. Do you understand? You see the circularness of that? It is an objective truth to insist that there is no truth. It's self-contradictory, as are the principles of evil and the enemy. Do you see? But you can't say what's right or wrong anymore. And when the culture degrades to the point, family, where it embraces and celebrates a total departure from reality on things like what makes a boy or a girl, you're talking about a departure from reality. When the culture and the institutions of our government fight for decades to preserve the right for people to slaughter the unborn, to murder those who God has created in His image, when our medical institutions, this is happening right now, church, when our medical, when storied medical institutions work openly to perform procedures on children to change their genders as if such a thing can be done by butchering their bodies, when there are drag shows in public schools and institutions for children, when these kinds of gross immoralities and countless others are celebrated, lauded, and those who dissent are shouted down as evil or bigoted, is important, church, for us to understand clearly the times in which we live. We can't bury our heads in the sand. Make no mistake, church, we live again in first century Rome. We are pre-Christian, if you will. We are no longer a post-Christian culture, but rather we live in a neo-pagan culture where the last vestiges of polite cultural indifference to the church and Christianity are dying, if they are not dead already. You just have to understand that. Again, it's not ominous. The world has always been like this. We've just enjoyed a very special period of time when we didn't feel that. You see, as the church, and I submit to you that it is a very short distance, family, between the accusations of evil and bigotry in the political and public arenas about things that are clearly evil to the arena of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Church, The Church of Jesus Christ is intended by God, is, I shouldn't even say it is intended to, it is the conscience and voice of truth in the world. That's what that means, that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. It is the conscience and voice of truth in the world. And more than that, it is the only voice of truth in the world because it is speaking the truth of God into the world. It is the very bastion and support of God's truth in the world. And as we stand for God and His truth, increasingly, as our culture increasingly devolves into what is effectively full-fledged paganism, I'm seeing witchcraft now practiced right out in the open. Occultic practices. When the culture increasingly devolves into full-fledged paganism, church, and we stand for the truth of God, guess what? We will suffer. We will suffer. And the texts of Scripture that deal with suffering will begin to hold a real depth of meaning for us, family. This is not a cause for despair. James, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Knowing what they produce, what trial produces. And again, I don't want you to be discouraged, but I want you to be encouraged that suffering is a tool in the hands of God to prepare us, not just to endure this life, family, but suffering prepares us for eternity with the Lord, which is a weird, sort of counterintuitive idea. Somehow, our sufferings prepare us for glorification, eternity with the Lord forever. So let's read again verses 16 through 18 here in Romans 8 to get some context and so that we can see clearly Paul's train of thought here. And we'll re-engage the issue of suffering a bit this morning in the text. He says in 16, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." We'll stop there. I would note at the outset that we've been talking about God's desire, as we just re-examine these verses, for us to be assured of our salvation. And as a matter of fact, suffering, church, for the Lord is one of the proofs that we are God's children, interestingly enough. Suffering for the Lord is a reason for assurance. I want you to notice quickly that in verse 16, Paul tells us that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, as we've said, and if we're children, we're heirs of God as well, if indeed, he says, we suffer with Him. Oh, interesting. Suffering, and particularly that suffering that occurs because of our affiliation with and love for God and His Son, Jesus Christ, is another evidence of our salvation. It is an evidence of the ultimate glorification that is the end of that affiliation and love for Him. But I want to go a little bit further with respect to the issue of suffering for Christ in saying that as His people, it is something that we should expect. And this is one of the downsides of living in a culture that makes it easy for people to be Christians. We don't expect suffering. We're soft. I'm soft. I haven't suffered for Jesus, not substantively, in this culture. But the Scriptures tell us that suffering is something that we should expect. Suffering for the sake of our faith, family, is not something we are meant to dread and to avoid at all costs, but it is rather something that believers should expect to experience. And why should we expect it? Why should we expect it? Because the Scriptures, church, including the Savior Himself, told us that it will come and that we are to expect it. Again, there's sort of... those texts are vague to us because we don't suffer. The Savior himself told us that it is something that we should expect. Our cultural context, church, has for two centuries now effectively sheltered us from persecutions and sufferings that Christians all over the world have endured for all of that time and longer. In God's providences, church, he spared us from that largely. And let me just say again, as I say these things, that I don't lament that he spared us from those things. I would want him to spare every believer everywhere from those things. It's not something that we should lament that we've been spared those things, or it's not something that we should feel guilty about. This is where the Lord has placed us. We should be thankful that he's kept us from those things. But our culture, as I've noted, is moving decidedly, family, in a direction that should cause us to gird ourselves for the sufferings that the Lord has said directly will befall all people who love and follow him. Just a few texts, church, unless you doubt how often the scriptures mention this reality. I'm going to go past Henry. Matthew 10. These are the words of Jesus. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. That's a typo. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. Now look at this. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? How much more the members of his household? If they called the Lord Jesus, family, our master, the devil, Beelzebul, they will call those of us who follow him the same. And more pointed text, perhaps, can be found in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Again, here we see persecution as an evidence of true salvation. If you were of the world, they would love you, because you'd have your mindset on the things of the flesh, walk according to the flesh, you look like the world, they love you. But because you belong to Jesus, they hate you, and they'll persecute you just as they persecuted him. It's not unclear. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What do we think that means? But in the privileges that we've enjoyed in our culture, this is a vague sort of platitude that hasn't held a lot of practical meaning. Yet verses like this, church, and the others I've read should serve to prepare us for suffering, to expect it, knowing that it at some point will come. What it looks like, I have no idea. I have no idea. It may seem tolerable. It may be intolerable. It might be something as simple as a verbal insult. It might be martyrdom. We don't know. But it will come. We can know that there will be a cost to us, church, for living unashamedly for the Lord Jesus and for seeking to follow him and to stand for what is right and true. In 1 Peter 5, the Apostle Peter wrote, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. To him be might forever and ever. Amen. Now notice the promise of this text in 1 Peter and the similarity to that which is in Romans 8 and verse 17. After we have suffered, the God who has called us to what? His eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground us. We are called, church, to eternal glory. This is what God has prepared for us. And in Romans 8, it is the same. Suffering precedes glory with Him forever. Our suffering refines us. It matures us. God uses it to shape us. He uses it to cause us to seek Him in our need. And He uses it to ready us to experience eternal glory with Christ. I talked about this last week. This concept that C.S. Lewis was on about how nothing is so precious as when you have at first lost it and then regained it. Glory will be so much more glorious because we know what it is to suffer. And God will recompense us in glory for those things that we suffer in for Him. This is what verse 18 is about, this transition. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul writes this, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Whatever affliction we suffer, particularly those afflictions that we suffer for standing firmly for the Lord and His truth, these renew us, Paul tells us. God uses them to renew our inner man. And they are working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Notice the contrast in this text here, church. And this from a man who had experienced incredible suffering, incredible affliction. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. You think about being flogged 5 different times, 39 strokes. You know why they stopped at 39? Because they thought 40 would kill you. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. That's an axe in Derby. They stoned Paul and thought he was dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. We've got horror movies of, you know, people being lost at sea and some shark. Where Paul's floating around for a day and a night in the sea. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And he calls this light affliction. I don't know what kind of affliction I've received, but if that's light affliction, I've never been afflicted. Never. He calls this light affliction in comparison, notice the language, with an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Why? Because we are not set, church, on what we can see on the temporal. We are set on deeper things, real things. We hope in what we cannot see, in that which is eternal, in the reward, in the glory that God will give to those who love Him. Will we suffer? I would tell you, it is a certainty. It's a certainty. And I suspect, family, that a time is coming soon when many of us will pay some kind of a price for following Jesus. Need we worry or dread this? Nope. Because if we suffer with Him, we will also be glorified with Him. For we set our minds and hearts on the eternal, on the glory that God has prepared for us, knowing that there is no suffering that is but a light affliction. That's hard to say when you know that they put Christians in boxes and light them on fire in other parts of the world. It's hard to say. It's hard to call that light affliction. That's what Paul calls it. This is light affliction, man. You have no idea what God has prepared for us. We have our hope set on those things. There's nothing anyone can do to us here, you see, that can take that away from us, that can diminish what the Lord has prepared for all of his children. Church, we are to delight in this, even as I want us, church, to expect to suffer. We have the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the triune God, living within our hearts. We are adopted or have been adopted as sons and daughters of the living God into his family. Whatever direction the culture goes, whatever affliction we suffer, we don't set our minds or our eyes on what we can see, but on what we cannot see, on the hope of what God has prepared for us. We should delight in this, church. There's a weird dichotomy in what I'm teaching this morning. Heavy times, heavy circumstances, but be joyful. We belong to the God of the universe. This Holy Spirit who I've described and who Paul has taught us about. What do we have to fear? What can man do to me? What can man do to me? Nothing. That's a rhetorical question, in case I was being vague. There's nothing that he can do to us. But we should expect to suffer and gird ourselves, church. I want us to be people who, if we start to encounter suffering, who are joyful in that suffering because we know who we belong to, because we know about the glory that awaits us. And I confess this to you, as I've said, we're soft. It's going to be an exercise in getting mature quick, should the Lord allow that for us. But we should expect it because the scriptures tell us to. If we stand for the Lord, we will suffer. That's just the reality. And the culture is moving in a direction where that seems very plainly to be coming. So let's be ready, but let's be joyful, family. We belong to the living God, the King. Sound good? Can we do that? Can we manage to hold these things in balance? A couple of you are like, I think so. I get it. I don't want that either. But we should be ready. We should be ready because the scriptures tell us to be. Anyway, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Your scriptures give us everything we need for life and godliness. And Lord, we continue to pray for our culture, our kings, Lord, those who are in authority, that they would... We desire to live a quiet life of tranquility, as 1 Timothy 2 says, Lord. And so we pray for kings that they would allow that for us as your people. Circumstantially, Lord, seeing what we see, it doesn't look good. We know that you're in control, Lord, in your sovereignty. You're working all things together for good for those of us who love you. But we want to be ready, Lord, to suffer, because your word promises that if we aspire to live godly in Christ Jesus, we will be persecuted. I have no idea what that looks like. It might be light or small or sort of tolerable to us. It might be terrible. Whatever it is, Lord, may we delight ourselves in you, in who you are, which is why it was such a good thing to just be reminded of your Holy Spirit and what you've told us about him and his work in our lives, how he is the agent of life in us, of adoption of us into your family, Lord, that he is making us more like you, that he gives us power to resist sin, Lord. Your word tells us that he is the paraclete, the one who comes alongside of us and assists us and helps us. I thank you that you've given him to us. And because you've given him to us, Lord, we can endure anything. Even the worst of afflictions here, which are light and momentary in comparison with the eternal weight of glory that you have prepared for us. May we be joyful, Lord. May we worship you. May we cling to these truths as life comes at us. Help us to be a people of joy, a people who delight in you, who know your truth and therefore are close to you in mature and intimate relationship with you. I pray that this would be true of us, Lord. Thank you for your truth. May you root it into our hearts, Lord. We thank you that you are working to make us more like you. Help us to manifest all of your fruits in our lives, in the way that we treat our spouses and our children and those we work with and encounter throughout the day. Be with us, Lord, we pray. Bless us as we go today. I just thank you so much for your grace. Bring those who are missing, Lord, back to us safely next week. Just thank you so much for your grace in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.